I may have mentioned this the last time I was here. I was the young man with all the questions, and now I'm an older man with a lot of questions. And what I found was when I asked my questions, often I was kind of yelled at or considered a critic or a skeptic, or when honestly, I just had questions. And I'm very thankful for my upbringing, godly parents. I was raised in a Christian home. I've never not known the gospel. My earliest memories are the gospel. My dad would, you know, put us to sleep on stacks of sheetrock while he was not only planting the church, but physically building the church in New York. And I'm very thankful for it. I never really had a rebellious time where I was out in the world living like the world. And now, as Brother Summers, is that who preached before me? Where are you, brother? Where are you at? Wonderful. And everything you said on the grace of God is absolutely true. So as I say this, I'm not saying, well, I was the perfect child. No, I was innocent. My parents protected me from a lot of the evil. And if your parents are protecting you from the evil and they're giving you the gift of innocence, you won't understand that gift until you're older. The things that God protected my eyes from, my mind from, I'm so very thankful, because now as an adult, I'm out in the world and I see the filth and all those things that Brother Knox was talking about last night. I'm so thankful for that gift of innocence. So I was not a rebel by any means, but I had questions. Somebody would say something, and then I'd see something else in the Bible, and I don't get it. And then I went to Bible college, and none of the people that were quoted were Baptist. None of them. And yet, my dad was a convictional Baptist. I can tell Brother Summers is a Baptist by conviction. Brother Knox is a Baptist by accident, according to his testimony. And so I would ask these questions, and I would say, what in the world is going on? And Brother Summers talked about D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday, and how that these were uneducated men. Billy Sunday was famous for saying, if scholarship says one thing and the Bible says another thing, scholarship can just go to hell. That's what Billy Sunday, a Presbyterian, and this anti-intellectualism that infected Christianity, I thought that you had to commit intellectual suicide to be a Christian. How many of you remember that phrase from, you know, maybe the 70s or 80s? That's not true. That's not true at all. You just have to die to your arrogance. But the problem is, as Brother Summers, am I saying that right? Okay. As Brother Summers said, we have our outlines and we've learned how to preach. Well, in some cases that's true. How many of you ever heard a sermon where you're saying, man, I'm just begging God for an outline because I have no idea what you're talking about right now? Right? So somewhere between, I'm going to open my mouth and let the Spirit of God fill it. Somewhere between that and I think it was Wiersbe wrote, that we have skeletons in the pulpit and cadavers in the pews because there's no truth, there's no life, but we have an outline. So all of that has grown into this that you see here, and I'm very thankful for the people that God has brought into my life. And I will say this, this is not false humility, okay? I'm not a scholar. I'm a preacher that I've read some things. When you meet scholars like Brother Knox, or, you know, I have Lawrence Vance's books back there, then you find out you're really not one. But here's some stuff that I think will help you today, and I'm going to try to go through it as quickly as possible. It's going to be like drinking through a fire hose, or drinking from a fire hose, but we're going to have some fun with it. It's funny how Jesus actually knew where we would be right now. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the text. Lord, we love you. Help, Lord, please help me for my mind to be settled right now. You know it's going a million miles a minute. So, Lord, please help us. Most of all, as the Ephesians 3 passage says, we want you to receive glory in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. So look with me at John chapter 5 and look at verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Isn't that a good verse? Now, they're all good, but I really like that one. and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. And it's interesting there in to the church at Laodicea. Remember, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And we often hear preachers just make stuff up about that. I call them four anchor sermons, you know, Acts chapter 27. They cast out four anchors. When you're in trouble, you need to cast out four anchors. The anchor prayer, the anchor soul winning, the anchor separation. Just find something so you can preach on soul winning, separation, and prayer, whatever. Right? That's not what that passage is about. You know what that passage is about? There were four anchors because the water was going in all different directions. So Jesus said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. They left their love of prayer. They left their love of soul winning. They left their love of separation. Come on. How many of you have heard that sermon? Would you raise your hand? You have heard that sermon. I probably preached that sermon. What was their first love? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my words. The verse that I've chosen for my wife, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my words. Here's what happened. You don't love me. The reason I don't love you, I know that you don't love me, is you won't listen to my words. You won't receive my words. Is that what Jesus, am I making it up, or is that what Jesus is saying here? Right? He said in verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now understand, this is the theme verse of the modern textual critic. They want to receive honor from their brethren, from the academy. They are not interested in receiving honor from God. I listened to a debate yesterday between James White and a guy named, I think his name is Jeff Riddle, and Riddle defending the traditional text, White defending the modern text. And White's accusation to him was, it sounds like you have theological arguments for your position. Now, Riddle, I think, could have been a little more bold in it, and I would have said, duh. What other argument is worth anything than belief that God gave us his words, and then God preserved those words, and we have them? Why should that embarrass us at all? When I show you in a minute what is actually taught, then hopefully you will be much more confident in your ignorance. And proud of it. Thankful for it. So I am come in my Father's name. Verse 44. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? The writings and the words. The writings and the words. How did we end up where we are with the anti-intellectualism, the anti-Baptist understanding of history, the anti-Baptist understanding of education? How did that happen? Have any of you heard of Henry Vedder? Have you heard of Henry Vedder? He wrote A Short History of the Baptists. Most people, when they have a Baptist history, it is a short history of the Baptist by Vedder. The reason for that is it was distributed in the early 1900s at Southern Baptist Convention meetings. This is what they would hand out to people. Here is Henry Vedder's testimony. He said, my theological emancipation. I entered the theological seminary, so this would be in the 1800s, the late 1800s. I entered the theological seminary believing the Bible to be inspired in such a sense as to make it the infallible and authoritative Word of God. I believed all the doctrines I had heard preached for many years, and if I did not pretend to know much about them, I had no difficulties with any. I expected to learn all about them in the seminary and then go forth and preach them. Nothing was further from my thoughts than heresy. My mind was receptive, not critical. I did not believe myself wiser than my teachers. On the contrary, I looked up to them with greatest respect and docilely tried to receive what they tried to impart. I had hardly begun my studies when I learned what criticism meant. Dr. Horatio B. Hackett, one of the first exegetes this country has produced, taught me the textual historical criticism of the New Testament writings, concealing none of the difficulties in applying a rigid scientific method to every problem. My study of Hebrew brought me to my first knowledge of the Hexateuch problem. What is the Hexateuch problem? The Hexateuch problem is that we don't have the Pentateuch, the first five books. We have the Hexateuch, the first six books. And why was that a problem? Because of the documentary hypothesis, you had to learn, you had to discern the historicity and historiography of a text. Historicity, whether it's true or not, historiography, the history of how it was written, by its literary components, not by what it says. And so the Hexateuch problem is that, well, Joshua wrote the first five books of the Bible. Clearly, Joshua wrote it. Because based on a higher critical method, the JEDP, in determining the type of literature, so if it's Jehovah, that's early. If it's Elohim, that's a little bit later. If it's Deuteronomic, then it's much more specific. And if you get to the P, that's Levitical priesthood. Clearly, the person who wrote Genesis could not have written this because it's a different level of literature. That's the documentary hypothesis. So he was introduced to that, and he saw the problem with the Hexateuch. You know his problem? Look. John chapter 5, verse 46. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. The books of Moses. Moses wrote them. How do I know that Moses wrote them? Jesus said Moses wrote them. Well, we need to use source criticism to discern where did Jesus get this information? Clearly, he was using the Septuagint. And I've got a book in my library, one of the dumbest titles in the history of Christianity. And it is, Did Jesus Speak Greek? Okay, in the beginning was the Word. Right? How many of you believe that Jesus gets Google Translate out when people pray to him in languages he doesn't know? The assumptions behind modern scholarship, and modern scholarship began in the 1700s, 1600s, the assumptions behind modern scholarship are completely faithless and naturalistic. And so we believe the Bible because God said that he gave us the Bible. I was saying that to a young lady in Connecticut. She had walked away from the faith. And she said, you use circular reasoning. You say the Bible's true because God says it's true. That's circular reasoning. And so I just asked her, well, what if it's true? Well, it doesn't matter if it's circular reasoning. If it's true, there is truth. You can know the truth and the truth shall make you free. That's what the Bible says. When someone says there's no such thing as truth, the first thing you have to ask them is that true? Because they're making a truth claim. Is that right? So here's what we end up with. Vedder, of course, he walked away from the faith, but he continued teaching in a Baptist seminary. He learned all of those things in a Baptist seminary. So why do the premise of my, this isn't a sermon, this is a lecture, basically. The premise of my message is this, and it's really the basis of this work that I'm doing now. I've worked on this stuff for about 40 years. I'm refining it to this question. Why do godly men disagree with us? Now, I will say a weakness of our position has been the vitriol we've thrown at everyone who doesn't agree with us. It's just, and I understand why it happened. I understand all of that. I actually enjoy it. I enjoy a good insult. That's my nature. I love it. I absolutely enjoy smack talk. Okay? But we will never reach the young men and keep the young men that are coming up if all we do is mock our enemies. And actually, if we consider everyone who doesn't believe just exactly the way we do on this subject our enemy. Then I cut off my mic. I don't think John MacArthur's an evil man. James White may be obnoxious. I don't think he's an evil man. These guys have given their lives to preaching the gospel and leading people to Christ. Why do they disagree with us on this?
They're just liars.
I don't think so. Well, White maybe. I don't know. Here's why. Why do they disagree with us? Number one, they believe their teachers. Number two, they've invested their lives in the original languages. Can you imagine saying that you've wasted your life? Some actually enjoy the original languages. And look, if you enjoy studying Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, good for you. There's nothing sinful about studying those things. Amen? You just don't know more about the Bible than I do because you do it. Okay? Most have never considered the significance of the English. I always like to say, you want to freak out a Greek scholar, tell him God can read English. Right? And so as we start to understand some of these things, why is it that the conservative, independent, but let me just say this. I got to make this statement. And maybe we can have time for conversation and things. I hate the clock. When we're having these conversations about the text, MacArthur is not our problem. Bart Ehrman, who, you know, he began as a fundamentalist, went to Moody as a fundamentalist, left Moody as an evangelical, went to Wheaton as an evangelical, left Wheaton as a pagan, went to Princeton as a complete heretic and infidel. Okay, so Bart Ehrman will write a book like Misquoting Jesus that undermines the truth of the Bible. Bart Ehrman's not our problem. Our problem are the independent Baptist Bible colleges that refuse to teach the truth. The conservative Bible colleges. And I have fought with these guys. I like to name names, but I'm not going to. Yelling matches. Why don't you want your young men to know this? Why don't you want them to know the truth? That's our problem. So why do the conservative, independent Baptist, soul-winning, TR people, why do they disagree with us? Well, they're ignorant of the history of their Greek text. They're ignorant of the history of the King James. Tonight I'm going to Lord willing, deal with why not update the King James. I hope to deal with some of that. So what is being taught today is the critical method, and they use the canons of textual criticism. What are the canons of textual criticism? So, textual criticism was necessary. There's two forms of criticism. There's lower criticism and higher criticism. Lower criticism is let's say you have 10 manuscripts and they don't all read the same. How do you know what the text is supposed to say? That's lower textual criticism, and it's very simple. So let's say that I dictated some information to you, and every one of you writes down what I said. All right? There's going to be mistakes. And so if we gather all of them up and we compare them, we can find out exactly what I said. We can find out word perfect what I said, even though there will be mistakes probably for each and every one of us. Why? Because we wouldn't all make the same mistake. And if you just leave out a word, it's easy to see where that was. If you write the wrong word down, but 100 other people have the right word, it's easy to understand what the right word would be. This is not the problem. Okay, so when you hear there are no two Greek manuscripts that agree completely with each other, that's a true statement. But it's not a problem. It's easy to discern what they are. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered and they found the great Isaiah scroll, it was 600 or 800 years older than the oldest Isaiah scroll that they had currently. There were only six words that were different, and it was easy to understand what the reading was supposed to be. Right? This is not a problem. Okay? One of the problems that we have is that you'll hear a teacher meaning well say that every Greek manuscript agrees with our Bible, and they'll make those statements. And it's just, in general, that's a true statement, but in specificity, it's not a true statement. But it's not a problem because you're demanding something that's not necessary. Are you following what I'm saying right here? So honesty is not our enemy. Honesty is our friend. It helps us. All right? Then, they're ignorant of the development of the Greek text and all of those things. Textual criticism is necessary because there are two types of variant readings. Unintentional copyist errors, those are the ones I just described, but then also intentional deviations. Those intentional deviations were made by people who have different doctrine. They didn't hold to the deity of Christ, so they wanted to undermine the deity of Christ. They were Gnostic or Manichaean, and in this Gnostic or Manichaean understanding, the spirit is better than the flesh, and the flesh always has to be sinful. The physical has to be evil. And so, if Jesus is in the flesh, he has to be less than the Father. That's the Arian controversy, all of those things that came up. The reason that modern Bibles read differently about the deity of Jesus Christ is because the people who made those copies of the Bible didn't believe in the deity of Christ, so they changed it. They are intentional errors brought into the text. Well, shouldn't textual criticism care for that? Yes, unless it has an agenda. So why does MacArthur, why does White, why would they disagree with us on the text? It's because they believe the canons of textual criticism that they were taught. What I want to cover this morning, just in a few minutes, what are these canons and where did they come from? All right, so here are the canons. You have the external canon. So a canon is a guideline or for judgment. The external canon is manuscripts must be weighed, not counted. They have to be weighed, not counted. Okay? What does that matter? Well, because if you count, then the manuscripts that the people that translated our Bible would have consulted, there's a lot more of them. So don't count them. Weigh them. What do you weigh them? You put it on a scale? No. In your judgment, they're better. So it doesn't matter how many of these others, I like this one better, I believe this one is better, so manuscripts have to be weighed, not counted. How many of you might see that, maybe there's something dishonest going on here? All right? And then the internal canon. The reading is preferred best that best explains the others. And so the way that that's explained is through transcriptional probabilities. You're going to hear a lot of words. Please, I don't expect you to remember this stuff. I just want you to know what's being taught. So transcriptional probabilities. In other words, in a transcriber, someone that's copying the Bible, what mistakes would they probably make? These are the assumptions. Now remember, this is scholarship. And a scholar is one who's educated beyond his intelligence. Okay? No one is this dumb on their own. It takes many, many years, much training and discipline to become this dumb. You're going to see it. I'm just going to read their words. And you've got to take your brain out and play with it to believe this stuff. Okay? So, transcriptional probabilities. The more difficult reading is the more probable original reading. So if it doesn't make sense, that's the one. All right? Another. The shorter reading is the more probable original reading. The more difficult and the shorter. Other external canons, so related to the intrinsic probabilities, the reading that is counter to church usage is the best. The disharmonious reading is the best, the one that doesn't agree with the rest of the Bible. The less familiar reading is the best, so if people have used it, it's probably wrong. The reading that seems to be ungrammatical is best. Because the Apostle Paul, you're just dumb. I can't do subject verb agreement. I don't know. The reading that includes unfamiliar words is best. The reading that is susceptible to heretical interpretation is best. Does it sound like I'm making these, seriously, does it sound like I'm making these up to attack our enemies? These people are so crazy, when you read what they say, you sound crazy. This is what is taught. So how do we balance all of this out? So this is studies and documents. Studies in the theory and method of New Testament textual criticism by Eldon Epp and Gordon Fee. All right? So this is going to help you. The terms eclectic and eclecticism may have appeared only recently in New Testament textual criticism. Yet in a real sense, the eclectic method, so the eclectic method is choose whichever reading you want from a bunch of different manuscripts. Okay, that's what it means. All right. Is as old as the formulation and application of the traditional canons of criticism, such as those promulgated by Bengel in 1725, Griesbach in 1796, and Lachmann in 1842. For it is axiomatic that the harder reading is to be preferred, and that the ancient and weighty witnesses are to be given priority. Then one is forced to choose between or among conflicting criteria when the shorter reading is the harder reading is attested to only by late manuscripts. It is at this point that the delicate and ingenious phrase, the balance of relative probabilities, comes into play. For when two or more conflicting criteria seem applicable to a given variation unit, then both the choice of the most appropriate criterion or criteria and the textual decision itself becomes increasingly complex and problematic. Don't worry, I'll give an invitation here in a minute. In precisely such situation, logically at least, the eclectic method was born, for at this juncture, factors on the external, historical, and documentary side of the transmission of the text are thrown into the balance with factors on the internal, contextual, and stylistic side. And an eclecticism that takes into consideration all conceivably applicable criteria, though always within a balance of relative probabilities context, is applied to each case to isolate the most suitable criteria or criterion, which then becomes the basis for the selection of the one variant reading that is to be accredited as the most likely original. Do you wonder why we have an uncertain sound? You understand that if you studied logic, if you studied, Brother Knox is so good with literature and all of those things. And Brother Knox, if you were grading an author, what would you do with that paragraph? See, this is our problem. So just in the few minutes that we have left, I want you to understand. So, you know, if we start here with Wycliffe, this is a facsimile of a 1395 Wycliffe. I hope you'll come up and read it. You can't. I mean, you're welcome to. You may. You just can't. Why? Because it's a different language than our English. All right? And it's translated from the Vulgate. Now, if you come here, then you have the Gutenberg Bible that changed everything, but this is the Latin Vulgate. All right? You come here and you have Erasmus's Greek text. Erasmus was not trying to produce a Greek text. He was trying to correct the Latin, but he didn't have a Greek text to correct it with, and so he compiled a Greek text. That's the basis for all modern understanding of the Bible. So our Bible, we would not have our Bible if God hadn't used Erasmus. It's so funny. People will say, Erasmus was a Catholic, and they expect us to go, oh, no, I didn't know that. That is just... But here's the thing. He was a good enough Catholic so they didn't kill him when he did the work, and a bad enough Catholic to do the work. And God used that. You know, Cyrus, I've called thee and anointed thee, though thou hast not known me. That's Erasmus. I hope Erasmus got saved. We have guys that just lie. I was at a King James meeting, and Erasmus got saved and became a soul winner. Yeah, and he would use his book on transubstantiation to do that. It just, I had another guy, same guy. He said that King James may be the holiest man to sit on a throne since Josiah. Liar, liar, pants on fire! And what that does is it allows our critics to just attack us. If you said King James is the most brilliant man to sit on the throne of England, absolutely. I've got the works of King James here. He was a published author. He was an amazing scholar, and he was a foppish, silly man. Terrible king. Did some good stuff. But in general, he wanted to play. He wanted to go hunt. He was not interested in being a king, other than everything that brought kingship along. But his understanding of the language caused him to establish 14 rules for the translators that gave us the Bible that we have, and what a blessing that is. And so you have all of this, and by the time you get to Tyndale, it's hard for us to understand how important Tyndale is. When he produced his Bible in 1526, he had nothing to work from. Think about this. He probably never saw a Wycliffe Bible. See, we're prisoners of the moment. You've heard that phrase. We don't understand. There was no English Bible before Tyndale. There wasn't one. And the Bible of Wycliffe, it would cost, in today's money, $50,000, $60,000 to buy one. And it was all because it all had to be hand copied. The Wycliffe Bible wasn't printed until 1731. 200 years after Tyndale produced his Bible. So what Tyndale produced, Tyndale is the father of modern English prose, English language, the way it was written. Well, we didn't get it from Shakespeare. Shakespeare got it from Tyndale. That's the foundation of what we have. And so that grew. And what they say today, I heard James White say that if Erasmus lived today, he would have agreed with him. Well, praise God, he didn't live today. He lived back then. It's probably true. But all of these theories of modern textual criticism, these canons of textual criticism, did not exist. They weren't extant in Erasmus's day. And so what was the purpose? Why were these invented? Well, I have this book. This is The Parchments of Faith by George Merrill. George Merrill was the president of Colgate University. Colgate toothpaste. Colgate was a Baptist deacon, gave a lot of money, so they named the school. And Colgate University was a Baptist college. He was a Baptist preacher. But he was president of the college. And this will give you an idea. This is 1896. This will give you an idea of what was going on in Baptist schools at this point. But it was reserved for Lachmann. So Karl Lachmann was the first one to translate produce a Greek text in a certain way. But it was reserved for Lachmann beginning in 1831 to apply the great principles of criticism, which are generally followed at the present time, and which declared, now listen to this. Okay, I know you've unplugged until that point. He's the first one to do this, which declare a complete emancipation from the received text in order to appeal to the most ancient and valuable manuscripts. The purpose of these rules of textual criticism is to do away with the received text. That's why these rules were made. So the shorter reading is to be preferred. Why? Why is that? Because the Alexandrian text is shorter. So this genetic fallacy, that is, that there are four families of manuscripts. You have the Byzantine text or the Antiochian text. You have the Western text, which is the Caesarean text. You have the neutral text, which would be Aleph and B, and the Alexandrian text. And if you boil it down, the Western, the Caesarean text is longer. They added words to it. That'd be the Coptic text, things like that. The Western text, they added words. The Alexandrian text took words out. It's shorter. And the received text is just right. It's the words that God had for us. And so what you have to do is, since the longer reading would be from the Western text, and we like some of those, well, that's the more complicated reading. And because the Alexandrian reading is the shorter reading, well, we like those. And since the clearer reading is the received reading, we have to do away with that. And that's how we end up with the Bible babble that we experience today. The purpose of it was to destroy the received text. Listen to this. This is another statement from this book. Karl Lachmann leads the whole band of modern scholars, as we have said, for he was the first to proclaim freedom from slavery to the received text. So Lachmann and Griesbach, they would have influenced Westcott and Hort. And so we are often criticized for misquoting Westcott and Hort. And so what I have are first editions of their writings. So these are the originals of what they had written. And listen to this. My dear Dr. Hort, I am very glad to have seen both your note and Lightfoot's. Glad, too, that we have had such an opportunity of openly speaking. For I, too, must disclaim setting forth infallibility. In the front of my convictions, all I hold is that the more I learn, the more I am convinced that fresh doubts come from my own ignorance, and that at present I find the presumption in favor of the absolute truth. I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scripture overwhelming. That's what they believed. That's the statement. So that this is Brooke Foss Westcott, Bishop of Durham. Here's what Hork said. So this is Life and Letters of Fenton John Anthony Hort, and this is published by his son. I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of texts, having read so little Greek Testament and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus. Think of that vile Textus Receptus leaning only on late manuscripts. It is a blessing that there are such early ones. And then the next paragraph. Okay, this is, I'm not making it up, this is from the book. Westcott, Gorham, C.B. Scott, Benson, Bradshaw, Leward, etc., and I have started a society for the investigation of ghosts and all supernatural appearances and effects. So when you hear that that stuff's taken out of context and it's not true, I'm just telling you, this is why we're spending thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to accumulate all of these things to say, this is what they said. And people try to change it. One of the things that they did, they refer to Richard Simon. Richard Simon wrote a book called The Critical History of the Text of the New Testament. That's what this is. So this book is, this is a first edition, it's an original copy from 1689. And in his preface, he wrote this. He said, "The church from the first and most early ages of Christianity has been constantly furnished with some learned men by whose diligent care the sacred writings have been purged from those faults." And he goes on, the books, I'm cutting some things out for you. So this labor requires an exact knowledge of books joined with a strict inquiring into the manuscripts. This is termed critical. That's where critical theory comes from. Inasmuch as it judges and determines the most authentic readings which ought to be inserted into the text. By this means, Origen acquired his reputation not only in Greece, but universally over the eastern part of the world, where the Bibles of his correction are by general consent preferred above all others. He goes on, next paragraph, "Saint Jerome, who may justly be styled the Latin Origen, has done very great service by his correction of the Latin, which was in a very miserable state." So this is not us making it up. This is the father of modern textual criticism stating what his purpose was. Why do these people disagree with us? Why would James White and all of these men, why would they disagree with us? They take a completely naturalistic view. A humanistic view of text preservation and understanding. We believe that God inspired his words, not the men. They were inscripturated when they were written down. As it said in Jeremiah, he wrote all the words, and then God preserved those words for us, and they are accurately communicated in our modern text. And brother, I'm going to ask you for just about 2 or 3 minutes to finish this up. And I want you to understand the problem with the modern the way that I was trained at an independent Baptist college in my Greek class. This is the Trinitarian Bible Society Greek text that I was taught Greek from which I was taught Greek. I'm sorry, Brother Knox, about that. So, where did that come from? That's what we're not taught. The way that I understood it was, this is my Bible. This is my New Testament. And so, when I go to this, I find that it disagrees in some places with this. And so here's the understanding that we were given. They wouldn't say it out loud because they knew how bad it sounded, but that this is just a mistake when it disagrees with this. Here's what I was not taught. This is 300 years newer than this. And so what I have here is the original of this. So Frederick Scrivener was one of the translators of the Revised Version. He was the secretary, so he kept track of all of the changes. And so Cambridge University asked him to produce a book that shows the base text of the Authorized Version, and in the footnotes show where it's different from the Revised Version. And so what he did was, he had a hard time discovering what Greek text did the King James translators use. Do you know why that was a problem? No one knows. Because they used about 20. Not manuscripts, texts. A manuscript is a handwritten copy. A text is a collation of manuscripts into one book, into one copy. They used about 21. And so the number is something like that. So what he did was he chose, and I'll shorten this up a lot, he chose Beza's 1598 text as his base text. Edwin Palmer did it for Oxford. He used Stephanus's 1550 text. I have a copy of Stephanus's 1550 text right here if you want to see what that looks like. This is something the King James translators would have consulted. So, they're different. They differ in 113 places, something like that. So what he did was in this text, if you look in this book, you'll see a bold letter. That's where the 1598 differs from the authorized version. It's in bold. He identifies it. And then he explains all of that in his introduction. And then in the appendix, he says this. Sorry, I lost my marker here. Containing a list of passages marked with an asterisk in the Greek text of this volume, wherein the readings of Beza's New Testament 1598 are departed from. Listen, to agree with those adopted by the authorized version on the authority of certain earlier Greek editions. Here are the Greek editions. Complutensian, New Testament, 1514. Erasmus, 1516, 1922, 27, and 35. Aldus, 1518. Colonnaeus, 1534. Stephanus, 1546, 49, 50, and 51. Plantin, Antwerp, Polyglot, 1572. Beza's, 1560, 1565, 1582, 1589, and 1598. The Latin Vulgate, Tyndale's version. Those were all sources that the King James translators consulted. How did that work? Well, King James had told them that where possible, to consult the bishops. This is a bishops from 1568. The 1602 bishops was the edition the King James translators used. Your King James Bible is 91% 1602 bishops in the New Testament. Letter for letter comparison. That's the foundation for it. Where it didn't agree, where their Greek texts could not support the bishops, they were told in Rule 14 from King James to consult, listen, to consult Cromwell, Matthews, Tyndale, the Great Bible. So the purified seven times is from the rules that the King James gave the translators. So what they did was, if Tyndale had a reading that was different from the bishops, and they found Greek support for this reading, they kept it in the King James. Your King James Bible was not a new translation. Open up the title page to your Bible. Containing the Old and New Testaments translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command. So the problem with modern guys in these King James supposedly independent Baptist Bible colleges, they don't know the history of their Greek text and they don't know the history of the English Bible and how it was translated. Other than that, they're doing great on the Bible. Because of their ignorance, the reason that your King James Bible is so special was because of the way it was presented to you. It's 1,000 years of refining in English to its perfection. To its perfection. Well, did you use 1611 or 1769? Well, it depends on if you're using a Cambridge or an Oxford. If you're using a Cambridge, then you're actually using a 1629, a 1638, a 1762, and a 1611. That's what you're using. If you're using an Oxford, then you're primarily using a 1760. It depends on which one you're using. But the problem is, they're ignorant. And because they're ignorant, our young men are coming out ignorant. And because of the advent of the internet, they're getting questions that they think we cannot answer. We can answer them. They just refuse to learn the information, and they refuse to communicate the information. I believe that God has preserved His English Bible for us. I believe that I have a perfect Bible. And this is the process that God used to give it to us. The reason they disagree with us is because their canons of textual criticism were designed to support a different Bible. It's not academic objectivity. And if I may, there is no room for academic objectivity in the study of theology. There's only submission and obedience. They refuse to do that. Why? Because they're puffed up. And they want to receive honor from each other. They don't believe His writings. How can they believe His words? Amen? Preacher.